Well, you know what I'm going to do starting out? You guys get a little bit of a bonus then for coming early. In trying to think about what would it mean to suffer as a Christian in the early church, you know, apart from standing up in front of the governor and having to declare whether you're a Christian or not, what would this mean in sort of in daily life? There's a book on actually on ancient Philippi by Peter Oakes called Philippians from Letter to People that tries to imagine what sort of suffering might impact a family of craft workers who lived in the city, who were bakers, who were followers of Jesus. What would public pressure, social pressure, economic suffering look like for them? So he imagines this family of bakers. There's a couple, Simeus and Ianthe, three children, an elderly grandmother, and a slave girl. They make and sell bread from a one-room bakery and shop. They live in the bakery and in a low mezzanine room above it. When trade is good, they just make ends meet, so they're a little bit better than subsistence level. They sell half their bread as a regular order to three elite families. The rest is sold from their shop to a mixture of customers from the town and the countryside. Simeus has for many years been a member of a burial club. A number of the members are also bakers, and these contacts provide Simeus with access to extra oven space, which he needs whenever he gets a bigger order than usual. So Oakes asks, what could suffering mean for this family? The most obvious possibility is that problems might arise over the burial club. Simeus might stop paying his subscription, or the club might hold a celebratory meal at the grave of a former member, which Simeus was expected to attend but did not. The result of such unfriendly behavior by Simeus was likely to be damage to his relationships with some other members of the club. Some could be regular customers who might change where they bought bread. More seriously, the other bakers might deny him access to oven space when he needed it. Since our family of bakers were living at subsistence level already, such economic suffering would be quite serious. Although an organization such as a burial club did not perform major social functions, disruption of relationships with other members could cause substantial suffering. Problems could also arise for the bakers at their shop. Ianthe has removed the shrine to the god that was popular among Greek bakers. This had been quite visible from the shop counter, and although most customers did not notice its absence, some did, and started to spread word that Simeus and Ianthe were dishonoring the gods. This was particularly unpopular among the other bakers. Extra oven space became impossible to find, and our bakers had to change their supplier of flour. They ended up paying 10% more than they had previously. This, again, was a severe problem. Things became worse as word went round that the family were members of a strange, subversive Jewish organization. Some people challenged Simeus and Ianthe over this, and they responded by seeking to persuade them to join the organization and join in dishonoring the gods. The daughter of one of the other bakers was actually persuaded. Her father came round in a rage, along with three friends. They beat up Simeus and started breaking up the shop. Neighbors, worried that a fire might start, ran to the magistrates. Simeus and the other baker were taken off to answer for the disturbance. The magistrates had seen one or two of these troublesome Christians before. Simeus received a further beating and a night in prison, and he was unable to work for a week. This was a particular problem because the usual neighborly extra pairs of hands for such an emergency were unavailable. However, Ianthe and the rest of the family coped with the work. In fact, the workload proved unexpectedly light because 2 days after Simeus's night in prison, one of the three elite families who were their main customers stopped their order. Simeus and Ianthe lived in terror of the other two doing the same. The sufferings of this couple and their family sprang from a variety of primary causes, principally abandonment of pagan worship, also suspicion of secretive associations, suspicion of Jewish activities, and attempts at evangelism. When they met violence, this disturbance acted as a secondary cause of further trouble, namely being taken before the magistrates. Association in the magistrates' mind with other troublesome Christians contributed to Simeus being punished, and that punishment itself caused notoriety, which led to loss of business. Broken relationships, broken heads would all be serious forms of suffering in themselves, However, for a family on subsistence income, the most serious aspect of each of these would be the long-term economic effect that it produced. An imaginary story, but one that has an air of realism to it. We think about the kinds of disruption caused in the adoption of foreign customs, a foreign way of life by average people living in a Greco-Roman city. Peter's strategy in this letter, as I mentioned earlier, is to offer a new sense of identity, a new sense of belonging. Peter gives them a new past, a new present, a new future hope. And as we look at 1 Peter, we're going to see that the early part of the letter sort of sets the foundation. What is this new hope? What is this new way of life? And then the letter moves on to talking about how one lives out this identity and calling in daily life in the face of hostility. What does hopeful witness look like in the context of the household, in the context of interaction with people outside the community? But Peter begins with doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if for now, for a little while, you have had to suffer various trials. You suffer these trials so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's doxology begins with a word of blessing and thanks to God, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter develops here the metaphor of a new birth. God, the Father of Jesus, has become our Father, giving us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This metaphor of new birth is a powerful way of thinking about our identity. Just try to unpack it a little bit for you. The metaphor of birth makes it clear that the initiative lies with God. We don't get ourselves born. God has constituted himself our Father by giving us new birth. And in doing so, has brought us into relationship with himself as children. God has started this relationship through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that God is Father because we are now in relationship to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. New birth also emphasizes that salvation, this eschatological hope, is also a very personal hope. Peter will have a lot to say about the community of God, the household of God, but new birth is also something that honors the individual, that God is interested in you. You have been given new birth. We relate to one another now as brothers and sisters, members of a family. Another thing that new birth allows us to see is that the future hope is already present. The renewal whose fulfillment we await is already at work in our lives. Peter will go on to say we are like newborn babies who are being nourished by the milk of God's word. That future inheritance that is ours as children of God is kept in heaven for us, but it is our inheritance because even now the life of God is being manifest in us. We are growing. The new birth metaphor also points toward the future. God is not done with us. God has begun a process that God will continue to work out in our lives. So in celebrating this new birth, the author goes to the very root of identity. Who we were is not who we are now. And what we will be in Christ is an outgrowth of what God is already doing in our lives. So to get to this question that was raised earlier about sort of God's role and our role, I think Peter has it very clear that the calling, the growing that we do, the obedience to Christ, is itself a response to a new life that God has begun in us. And there's no real tension in thinking about human response and divine initiative because, in fact, what God has done is to recreate the human being as those who can be in fellowship with God, who can obey. Peter mentions a number of times the ultimate horizon. Jesus Christ will be revealed. The inheritance that is ours is now kept in heaven for us. The future hope is right up front in 1 Peter. There is a destiny for us that involves praise and glory and honor in the presence of God and Jesus Christ. The present time, though, this in-between, this already not yet time, is a time of testing, but also of celebration. Notice how he repeats the notion that that this hope brings an unutterable joy. You trust in Christ, even though you don't see him. You love him, and so you rejoice, even though. And here, for the first, but not the last time, the author is very carefully, pastorally going to draw attention to the fact that the present time is one of many kinds of trials. Even if now, for a little while, you might have to suffer through various trials. These trials are redefined as a time of testing, of purification. He uses here the metaphor of metalsmithing, of purifying the gold from all of the dross. Even gold, which, though so precious, will perish. Even the gold is refined by fire. How much more you, who have an imperishable inheritance, is God committed to purifying and perfecting so that you might fully enjoy him forever? The present time, then, is a time of rejoicing in hope. And hope will become a major motif of this letter. It's a hope grounded in what God has already begun in us. It's a hope grounded in what God has already accomplished in raising Jesus from the dead. It's a hope that is certain, not because of our faithfulness in hoping, but because of the trustworthiness of the God who promises us this inheritance. Peter, in verse 10, in a sense, now looks beyond our new birth to the whole long history of God's dealings with people. What God is now doing in and among us is the climax of what God had promised from ages back through the prophets. This salvation that is now guarded in heaven for us, that we will attain fully when Jesus returns, this is the salvation that the prophets who prophesied in the past were talking about. They prophesied, Peter says, of the grace that was to be yours. They made careful search and inquiry. According to Peter, they saw beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. But what they didn't know is when. They inquired as to the time and circumstances that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. And it was revealed to them, he says in verse 12, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Think about that, Peter says. The prophets, looking ahead through the Spirit of Christ to the sufferings of Christ, to the glories that were followed, they were talking about us. They were talking about the grace that we have now come to experience. The prophets were serving us. And this amazing plan of God, announced from ages beforehand, is now the good news that has been announced to us by messengers God has sent through the Holy Spirit. This mystery of God's saving economy into which angels would love to have the same insight that we have. Peter has addressed this group as foreigners, as people on the margins, but that's only one side of the coin. The other side is that they are foreigners here precisely because they are chosen to be part of God's people. They have been given new birth. They have a sure inheritance. And this hope enables joy and perseverance even in the midst of trial. Now, I said that early in the letter, the author is laying a foundation for the exhortations that will follow. But like a good preacher, he doesn't just wait all to the end. It's actually in verse 13, the first of many exhortations, an important therefore. Given all of this, he says, prepare your minds for action. And some translations get the figure of speech a little bit more vividly. Gird up the loins of your mind. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get the clothes out of the way so that you can be stripped down and ready to go. Prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Notice again here the same tension between the already and the not yet. Here, the grace of God is something that is still ahead. It's experienced now, but its fullness is ahead. It's the object of hope. And that hope is not a simple or flabby kind of wishing. It's a disciplined setting of our minds on what God has done for us and what God will do. When Jesus Christ is revealed, it's hard to overestimate, I think, the ludicrous nature of the early Christian proclamation. I was talking at the break with a brother who's been to Ephesus, one of these cities that's been excavated quite a bit, and I was with Jim Edwards and Whitworth students a number of years ago on a trip through Turkey, and you can go to Ephesus now, and they've restored one of the city streets, and you can get just some sense of the size of the public buildings, although things aren't painted and they aren't colorful the way they were. The scale of the architecture in these major cities is astounding. And during the first century, the Roman emperors built temples and public buildings in these cities as a gesture of goodwill, but also as a display of their magnificence. And you can go to places like Pergamum, where up on the top of the hill, there is a famous altar to Zeus. It's actually now in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. But on this prime real estate, peak of the hill, a grand altar to Zeus, and then a little further up the hill, a massive temple to Rome and to the emperors. And I try to imagine myself as one of these Christians meeting in somebody's house in this town with no money, with no status, with no public presence, being convinced that the Lord of heaven and earth is Jesus, this Palestinian Jew executed by the Roman emperor whose temple is up on the hill. I mean, the wealth, the power of this empire, its reach, to be convinced that Jesus Christ will be revealed as the Lord, as the Savior, it's an amazing statement of hope and of trust. It's an amazing intentional way of resisting the claims that just must seem so self-evident. I'm going to resist the temptation to try to translate that, but I will just say I grew up in Northeast Ohio in a Methodist church in a suburb of Akron, Ohio, and we had a really large scout troop that was exciting and active. It was one of the major pieces of my growing up was the scout troop. But I remember just thinking as a young boy growing up in this nice middle-class suburb that how seamless life was. You know, I could do my duty to God and my country. I could get a citizenship merit badge and I could get a God and country award. And sort of being a good Christian, being a good citizen, it all went together. My scoutmaster was a decorated colonel from World War II. A lot of my friends went to military academies. Other dads involved in the troop were prominent professors at Kent State University or important businessmen. It just seemed to me that being a Christian was to be at the center of things. In fact, as a boy, I was the troop chaplain, although we had boys in the troop who were Jewish, Christian, not affiliated at all. Our scoutmaster still made everybody come to my chapel service before they could get breakfast on Sunday morning. And I think my sermons probably stole a lot from Robert Schuller in those days and Norman Vincent Peale. What I'm suggesting is, though, that that kind of seamless at-homeness in the world is not an option for this audience. And as I've grown as a Christian, I've learned to my discomfort more and more that it's not an option for me either. It's disruptive to claim Jesus as Lord. It's deeply disruptive to own Christ as Lord and not Caesar or not fill in the blank. First Peter, I love because it doesn't simply say, well, leave the world, reject it all. Caesar is the beast. It's harder than that. Peter is offering a way of being in the world that wrestles with engagement and differentiation, resistance and witness. Post-colonial theorists talk about the ways in which empire involves us all as actors in both complicity and resistance. There's no neat way of being in the world as a contrast community that wants to stay engaged. And trying to negotiate that difference and solidarity, that witness and resistance, is messy business, but that's exactly what Peter's engaged in doing and giving us some resources to think about that. So he goes on to speak about this new family that God has birthed us into. Verse 14, like obedient children, he says, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. We were destined, he says at the beginning of the letter, for obedience to God in Jesus Christ. Now, as obedient children, those who have been made what God wants us to be, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires you used to have when you were in ignorance. Now, this is certainly not complimentary toward their background, right? It's a way of life that is ignorant. But it's also not as hostile as some expressions of otherness might be. And in fact, the onus is put on us as people who continue, though we are born anew, to have continuity with our past. The real enemy is the passions that wage war against this new life that God is working in us. And the society in which we are embedded doesn't help us with that. In fact, it may hinder us. But the battle is in each one of us. A friend of mine has on her email a statement of Solzhenitsyn's that the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. I think there's a way in which Peter recognizes that. It's not just the other that is a danger. We ourselves are a danger. How do we wrestle against these passions and desires? This is a major topic in ancient Greek and Jewish philosophy. The answer for the Greeks is reason, self-control, self-mastery. But the answer for Peter is to recognize that you have been born anew. You belong to God now as children. And so in verse 15, be like your father. As the one who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice how God speaks in the first person here in this sermon. God, who has chosen us, calls us to share his holiness. Peter's really interested in this idea of conduct. He uses this term numerous times in the letter. He's interested in what the dailiness of our life looks like. What are the patterns that come to define our life look like? How do we embody being the children of God? So this is going to reach into every area of our life. And it's to be conduct that's to be marked by holiness. It's not a great sort of buzz term. Another thing that I would love to have conversations about in between is just how do we translate some of these ideas for the present? Holiness doesn't seem like a particularly attractive thing. But for ancient people, for Jews and Christians in particular, to be holy is to be in relationship with God. It's not so much what you're not about, it's what you're devoted toward. To be holy is to be fit to approach God, to be able to have relationship. And so, yes, there are some things that have to be set aside for the sake of this devotion to God, but it's a word that draws us in rather than creates boundaries or pushes us away. Be holy, God says, because I'm holy, and I want to be in relationship with you, and I want you to enjoy the fullness of relationship with me. There's a flip side to it, too, that is also not so popular these days, which is that God is Father, but that relationship is one that consists on our part not only in love, but also in reverence. Our Father is one who is an impartial judge, verse 17 says. He judges all people impartially according to their deeds. And so if we call this one Father, we should live in reverent fear during the time of our sojourn or our exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. In offering a new family line, a new pass, again, Peter makes a contrast with the old. Our ancestors, our fathers in Greek, handed us down a way of life that ultimately was futile. In contrast, our Father God has given us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And the life that he invites us to is a life of holiness, a life of relationship with him. And to invite us in that life, into that life, to make that life possible for us, the metaphor switches now from birth to ransom. God bought us out of slavery. I think we have here an Exodus image. Peter does this really without drawing a lot of attention to it, but he continually gives to this community of Christians, of Christ followers, the history of God's people Israel. They're the ones like the patriarchs who are sojourners, resident aliens on earth. Now they're like those whom God bought out of Egypt. The lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the doorposts is Christ. The price of that redemption wasn't gold and silver, something a king might pay to another king to ransom his children back who've been taken hostage. The price is the precious blood of Christ, this spotless lamb. And again, amazingly, this economy of God is something that stretches back before the world was founded. God's intentions for us that we might share his life, that we might be God's heirs, is something that God prepared before the foundation of the world. Through Christ, he says in verse 21, you have come to trust in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are set on God. 1 Peter, like other writings in the New Testament, has a lot to say about Jesus and Jesus' relationship to God. And Peter does this in a very, I think, a very subtle way. It's not the point of his discourse, so we have to kind of, again, read carefully what he says about Jesus. He doesn't have language that later Christian theologians will borrow of person and substance, of Trinity, to describe how Jesus fits into the life of God. But you'll see over and over again in 1 Peter that Jesus participates in the very identity of God. There is both a distinction and a deep unity between them. Through Jesus, we have come to trust in God. And so rightly we can be said to trust not only in Christ, but ultimately to trust in the God who raised him in the dead. Our hope is in Jesus, and in that very fact, our hope is in God. There's not, as I say, the kind of philosophical differentiation of the persons, but the logic of 1 Peter pushes us to see that Jesus can only be understood as sharing in the very identity of God. This is another answer to the question of how did the earliest Christians come to worship Jesus as a God. I do tend to think the worship preceded the thinking, but within the New Testament, we see constantly the story of God being told in such a way that Jesus belongs to the very life of God from the very beginning. Here, Peter has talked about God's plan from the foundation of the world. John 1 will speak about Jesus being in the beginning with God. Hebrews adopts another set of ideas from wisdom literature to speak about Christ as the one through whom all things were created. But in each case, Jesus is being put into a position relative to God that no other being, no created being can occupy. There's no competition in 1 Peter or in early Christianity between Jesus and God. In fact, for Peter to speak of one without the other is now impossible. I don't think we can ignore the fact that people in our churches are confused about the Trinity. I remember in college being visited on a Saturday morning by a really nice, well-dressed couple that introduced themselves as members of the Watchtower Society that wanted to talk to me about what the Bible really said about Jesus. And there's all kinds of helpful apologetic literature that can at least help us get our minds around this claim that Jesus shares God's very life. But I think what's important to see is that you can't make sense of any of the New Testament documents without recognizing that who God is not at all conceivable apart from Jesus Christ any longer. My Jehovah's Witness visitors assumed that when we said God, we meant the same thing by it, that that was the known and Jesus was the unknown. But for the earliest Christians, for Orthodox Christian theology, it actually goes the other way around. Jesus is, for us, the face of God. And when we talk with people about the character of God, Jesus is the place where God is most visible. And rather than saying our job as making the Trinity understandable, I think it rather is to make Jesus understandable as a revelation of who God is in God's very deepest being. God is for us. He is the one in Jesus Christ who has given himself for us that we might share his life. Verse 22 goes on then to, having looked back, this precious redemption through Christ, again to push us forward. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, this is brotherly love, love one another deeply from the heart. It's kind of an odd exhortation, isn't it? Now that you have love for one another, love each other. Again, the gift that God has given precedes the command. God has given you a love for one another as brothers and sisters of one Father. So love one another deeply. Strenuously is the idea here. This section of the letter is kind of punctuated by an exhortation to effort. Discipline yourselves. Gird up your minds. Now love strenuously from the heart. This love for one another, again, is founded on the fact that God is doing something radically new among us. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you. This metaphor of new birth is getting a little edgy here. God's word is this imperishable sperm that has been implanted in us now that gives us new life. That word is the enduring word of God. And then the metaphor shifts. That word is actually the gospel, the good news that has been proclaimed to you. We kind of come full circle back to verses 10 and following. The message given to the prophets, the message into which angels long to gain insight, that's the word that has given you birth. You are born anew of imperishable seed. And so, chapter 2, we're going to keep going for three verses here despite the chapter break. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." I love the boldness of this image. We've had God the Father with the imperishable seed. Now the Word is like a mother nursing us from her breasts. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that you might grow up thereby. That longing is the flip side of the getting rid of. Get rid then of what belongs to the old self. These desires that belong to your former way of life. Malice, guile, deceit, insincerity, envy, slander. Notice that these vices that are foregrounded here are the things that destroy community. We've been told that we are given new birth into a family so that we might love one another strenuously. Well, these are the enemies. Envy, insincerity, deceit, slander, talking behind one another's backs, malice. Get rid of these that we might drink the pure spiritual milk and grow into salvation. I'm in a church community now that celebrates the Eucharist every Sunday, and I've only been there since July, and I can't believe how much I appreciate that being at the center of our worship. In fact, on Good Friday, we didn't have the Eucharist appropriately, but it felt like a real loss. I think about the Eucharist as embodying for us this movement. And in another way, our non-Eucharistic services do this as well. As we confess our sin to God and ask for his purifying work, then our next move is to make peace with one another. We don't come to worship, we don't come to the table without sharing the peace of Christ. And where that works right in a community, that means sometimes people have to get out of the worship service and go settle something before they can come together and worship. And then we're fed by God. This movement here for us in 1 Peter, to desire holiness, to desire fellowship with God, is to demand that we live in love with one another. And this is a continual process. This metaphor of growth is a helpful one. Babies don't just eat once a day, and they don't just eat one day out of their life. It's a continual growing, a continual feeding that involves us, if we want to grow closer to God, in a continual making of peace with one another, to love one another strenuously, and to grow up into the people God has called us and is making us to be, go hand in hand. Of course, the "if" here is a kind of rhetorical flourish. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, of course we have. I'm so grateful for the worship that has begun our conference that will begin each day. We are people who have tasted of the Lord's goodness, and it draws us in to want to taste more. Think about evangelism. It totally turns me off to think of it as trying to sell someone something. But that's not at all the image. We're drinking this marvelous milk. We are drinking from a well of fresh water. Who wouldn't want to invite others to share that life? Well, we are going to get a picture taken, and so we've got just about 5 minutes or so here. But again, I want to just allow a little bit of time for questions. The nice thing about 1 Peter is we'll keep coming back to a number of these themes, and so there'll be a chance to look at them further. But time for maybe two or three questions. Thanks. Oh, okay, just a second, the mic.
So in the first hour, you mentioned something about superstition and the idea that if they pay proper homage to the Roman gods, they'll be on the right track. So could you just speak for a minute to the idea that the community reading Peter's letter could well be concluding that they're on the wrong track because things are going poorly for them, and that they need reassurance. And in fact, Peter is teaching a new theology that's separating your physical circumstances from being on the right spiritual track. Could you just talk about whether the community was afflicted by that same superstitious theology.
I think that's a great insight. I mean, we're kind of all thrown back on reading between the lines or mere reading this letter, but it's interesting that kind of in the climactic passage, he's going to say, don't be surprised by this. Don't think that it's something strange that you're facing this fiery trial, which seems to suggest that they are, in fact, surprised by it. And it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to work. So I do think there's a lot to your suggestion that he's not simply repeating things they know. He's giving them a new way of looking at the suffering that they're experiencing, shoring them up by opening up a window in which this makes some sense. And so I think, you know, the strong emphasis on God's initiative, on God's providence, and then trying to understand here in this first chapter, this is a temporary, if necessary. He doesn't even say why it's necessary, except to say it's a refining process. I think you're right. This is kind of pastoral theology in action.
Yeah, I'm just glad that nobody in our church is superstitious in that same way.
That's right.
I was wondering what you thought about the quotation from Isaiah 40 in this sort of exilic picture you're painting.
Yeah, that's so interesting. I mean, Isaiah 40, you know, a few verses earlier shows up in the Gospels, helping to show us the significance of John the Baptist preaching. This is the big turning point in Isaiah's prophecy where the announcement comes, exile is over, God is returning to Zion. It's time for salvation. They're interesting, you know, ways in which Isaiah 40 is picked up later in Isaiah 52 with the evangelists, the heralds of the good news who go forth saying, your God reigns. I think Peter's suggesting, at the minimum, that the good news, the gospel that's now being proclaimed by those sent from God through the Spirit, is the message of salvation that Isaiah is prophesying will be given to Zion. So he's talked about a kind of exodus. In a way, Isaiah 40 gives us a new exodus. You think of some of the oracles that follow. You know, you won't go out now in haste. The desert will be full of water. It'll become a garden. And this is a new exodus, but it's even better. And I think Peter's using that imagery to talk about the significance of what's happened now through Jesus. Release from slavery in Egypt, freedom from dispersion and slavery and exile. So some of you will have read Tom Wright, heard him speak. I mean, he makes a lot of this with Paul's theology, of sort of a whole kind of story in which Second Temple Jews saw themselves as still in exile, awaiting God's return to Zion. And I think to the extent that he really is onto something in the New Testament, it's again an example of how the earliest Christ followers believed that what God had now done in this surprising event of Jesus' crucifixion and then resurrection was fully in continuity with God's designs for Israel and ultimately for the whole world. Maybe say one more, maybe. John?
You talked about how this list that he comes up with, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander, that destroy community. And so I'm seeing those as destroying community within their community of believers. And so that you have the dual of being in the world and not of it, yeah. Setting yourself apart, living this lifestyle versus the pressures from the outside. But when he goes on to a list of, you know, do this, put away these things, it's talking about not breaking down your internal community. Is that what's going on?
I think you're right. Yep. Yeah, I think you're right. There's a one front of the letter is how do we relate to those outside who are often hostile, but are still people to whom we're called to proclaim the virtues, the marvelous deeds of God. But then there's the other front, which is within the community. How do we love one another deeply? And, you know, we can look at what he says. There's certainly some hard things said about outsiders in this letter. Miroslav Volf, the theologian at Yale, that I think has persuaded me that that Peter is actually quite restrained in his criticism of outsiders, though. Even while drawing that line, he seems not often, at least, to cross a line of slander and invective. So there's a danger within the community that we could be divided against one another. I wonder if the larger implication, too, though, is in relations with outsiders, we ought to also avoid malice, slander, deceit, and so on. But I think you're right. The focus here is on inside the community.